In our text this morning, we'll see that some of the tension of life, knowing that God is holy, there is no imperfection in him, he is distinct from creation, there is none like him, and he calls us to be holy. And yet our text this morning shows the messiness of life. And this is one of the challenges that we as believers face, being faithful to the one who has spoken and to the God who gives truth in his word, while facing very imperfect, broken situations in this life. That really is what we find in 2 Samuel 19. As we've been tracking through the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, David had to run and bring some people with him away from the capital of Jerusalem. His son, for a time, was anointed king. However, Absalom has been killed in battle. David, after some forceful counseling from Joab, goes back to his kingly duties. And that brings us to 2 Samuel 19, verse 8. And I would just encourage you as we read through this passage to recognize, again, that David is now looking at a very imperfect situation as he tries to resume his kingly duties. What do you do with the messiness of life? Knowing that God is over all, he is providentially working, nothing has slipped out of his grasp, and yet the world is a very broken place because sin continues. 2 Samuel 19, verse 8. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also, if you are not part of all the men of Judah as one man." So that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, look, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you sent your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." The king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. I'll pose a possible solution for you. Let's say a devastating storm has come through the area and your roof took a beating. You know this because you can look on the inside of your house and see evidence of that. Water has intruded. You've tried to contact the roofers, and of course they're booked clean out for a little while. And you hear of another storm coming. And so you have a few options before you. You can go to the local hardware store and buy some more buckets and try to have people watching with flashlights to see where the water's coming in this time. You can go back to that same store, and this is option two. You can get a nice big tarp and some 2x4, wrap the ends of the tarp, nail the 2x4 to the roof, and hope and pray that nothing more happens in the meantime. And then, of course, there's always option three, which seems to be the human condition. You can panic and decide that you can't do anything about this, and you can just worry until the roofers finally show up to fix your roof and get it back in shape. None of these options are what we would choose. We want a new roof, and ideally, we want somebody else to pay for that roof as well. This is the human condition, though. We don't work in the ideal. Rarely are we having that privilege to be able to look at what is best and to take that option. There is a danger of expecting the ideal while facing the broken. David does not face an ideal situation for sitting on the throne of Israel once again. He does not face a modestly hopeful situation as he sits on the throne. He faces a broken situation as he heads back towards Jerusalem. But God is continuing to work through David. God is continuing to work through David, his chosen king. But David here is facing a tense national situation. God is working through David as the nation faces a tense situation. Just to make sure we understand again the type of situation that we're in as we drop into 2 Samuel 19. There has just been a massive battle. 20,000 troops have died, have been killed in that battle, including the newly anointed king, Absalom. David would rather go off into a corner and mourn, but he realizes he must be king. The situation is not ideal. That's what has just happened. If we go forward a little bit, which is our privilege to do as readers of Scripture because we have the text in front of us, if we go forward just a bit and come to 2 Samuel 20, we can see there that the situation falls apart. David is trying to bring people together. But then this worthless fellow, and history helps us to recognize worthless from helpful, this worthless fellow in chapter 20, named Sheba, blows the trumpet and has these valiant words: "We have no portion in David, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." They're not so valiant, but they do lead men. And the northern tribes follow this worthless fellow. So again, so we understand the situation. It's broken. A lot of death, a lot of disappointment. This does not lead to feeling safe. And very soon after chapter 19, perhaps even as the conversation at the end of chapter 19 is coming to an end, this man Sheba leads many away from David. So it's not over. But God is working through David here, nonetheless. How does God work through David in our text? I see two primary ways that we see God working through David. And I know it's not in the short term going to help the nation, but David has more years to reign yet. God has more for him to do. First, we see that David persuades the tribe of Judah to bring him back. In all of this mess, David is able to be persuasive, at least with his own tribe, so that Judah welcomes him back. You can see things developing in verse 9. All the people are arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel. If you read that paragraph there, you might end saying, what is the argument again? But it seems to be something related to the timing or who's going to take the lead in this and actually be the one to say, David, come back. Whatever it is, there's an argument. You have a power vacuum. You have multiple points of view. This situation is rife for conflict. They've just had conflict, though. Maybe there's at least a little bit of hesitancy to say, we don't want another battle. We don't want another 20,000 graves. What can we do? What's going to happen? Who's going to lead through this? So you have the quandary. You have the argument. And then David steps up. Again, if you've been tracking through this series, there have been moments where we have wanted more from David, where he has held back too much. He is proactive here. We need to look at his proactive work, but he is proactive. He sends a message to Zadok and Abiathar. They have been on his side throughout all of this. Pass along to the elders of Judah. Why should you be the last to bring me back? Come on, men. It's time for action. He appeals to them. He says also to Amasa, just so we understand here, Amasa is the commanding general of Absalom's troops. We don't have to go back very far in our nation's history to go back into similar situations, right? What do you do with the opposing general? David reaches out to him. Are you not my bone and my flesh? We're related, Amasa. In fact, I have a new opening.
lead my troops. You might wonder, well, what about Joab? Joab has been the perpetual commander of David, whether David wants it or not. Joab and David have history, right? Joab has just been the one to kill David's son. I don't think it's hard to find at least some possible reasons for why David might not want Joab to lead his troops. So David appeals to the elders of Judah who have some type of role in bringing David back. He appeals to Amasa, who has led the opposing force. And verse 14, David still has influence. He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So David is successful, at least with Judah. And yet, if you look at this situation, there might be some things that you question. If you have studied Civil War history much, are there not things there that you would question too? In the after years of the war, what do you do with those who have led the opposing forces? And so from our cozy situation, we can look back at David's choices and say, oh, hold on, what are you doing with Amasa? He was serving your rebellious son. I think it's right to ask that question. There's a text that I want to introduce into this conversation. It's in Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 3. And here, the author says, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. As David looks at the situation, I think this will help you understand David's choices in this chapter. As he looks at the situation, his choices are consistent with this. He believes it is a time for peace. He believes it is a time to heal. He believes it is a time to sow together. Does it say that outright? It doesn't. But if you look at his choices throughout the chapter, I think David is aware that he is walking into a situation where there are plenty of fumes in the air, there's gasoline on the floor, and people are holding matches. As I studied a little bit of history in the States, also in the church circles, some of my background is in Baptist history. We had a term for certain men who were used to a certain season of life. We called these men fighting fundamentalists. And they were those who stepped up in time of need and stood for truth. But they were also those that, as we considered their ministry, there came this question: do they know when to stop fighting? So as David makes an appeal to Judah, we can at least say this from the text. I think Judah wanted peace. And so his plan gathers the tribe around him. What time is it in your life today? What time is it in your relationships? What time is it in your responsibilities? Do you face challenging decisions even now? Do you face conflict? Do you know of certain relationships where one wrong word could destroy all the work you've done, not just over the past week or month, but over the past year or further? Choices of wisdom are the kinds of choices that keep us up at night. And I would encourage you to see here David willing to live with some tension for the sake of the situation. What time is it in your life right now as you consider Ecclesiastes 3 and 2 Samuel 19? Let's say the expectations upon you are high as you're approaching another Thanksgiving meal. This one has been entrusted to you. And so you've been planning for months. All kinds of people are coming over to your house. And that very morning, your house loses power. At that point, you're no longer working with the ideal. You're working with a broken situation. And so what must you do in order to feed people who are expecting not just a meal, but the meal as they arrive at your house? David persuades the tribe of Judah to bring him back, and that's one way that God is working through David as the nation is in a tense situation. But another way that God is working through David is David tries to calm the various factions within the nation. He tries to calm the situation down, to calm people down, while working with a broad array of people at the same time. There are names here as we continue through the chapter. You have Shimei, you have Mephibosheth, you have Barzillai, you have the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And these different groups and individuals are different from each other. You can't treat each case the same. David tries to calm the various factions. And let's just make sure we recognize as we go to verse 16 and beyond, this is not a cohesive movement of the nation all together moving towards David. No, there are many different groups or individuals moving towards him, yes, and that's encouraging. But you get the idea right away that not all are moving towards him for the same reason, and maybe even not all are moving towards him with good motivation. Again, the situation is far from ideal. First paragraph, 16 to 23, brings us to Shimei, and just for good measure, Ziba is thrown in there as well. We've met Shimei before. He was not kind. In fact, he was so abrasive that one of David's men, Abishai, who speaks up again, is willing to be the executioner. It didn't go well. And Shimei is wise enough, or can we say crafty enough, to know that the winds have changed. David is on his way back to power, and if he would keep his head attached to his shoulders, then he must do something and do something quick. Now, this is an opportunity to, ideally, in God's kingdom, practice real repentance and receive real forgiveness. When you bring 1,000 thugs with you to a statement of repentance, though, how sincere are your words? Now, I shouldn't say thugs, right? I mean, there are other people in Israel. These are troops. Maybe that's a bit of interpretation that's sneaking through in my words here. But you get my point. Shimei doesn't just show up by himself, leaving himself to the king's mercy. No, he brings some reinforcement. Not for the king, I don't believe, but for himself, for his own life. With him are 1,000 men from Benjamin. There's no indication yet in the text that Benjamin has switched allegiance back to David. They are moving towards David, but are they really with David? And again, verse 17, Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, brings along his 15 sons and his 20 servants. It's interesting that we see no words from Ziba in this passage, but we do see action. He's trying to help. Ziba had been there with supplies to provide for the king and those with him, but the last time we saw Ziba, Mephibosheth was not there. And so Ziba interpreted for David, saying, well, no, Mephibosheth, he's trying to take the throne. As you can see, the situation is far from simple. It's far from ideal. We have Shimei's words, verse 19. Let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong in the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. And of course, that's where you see the literal words, but he's meaning something else. If he doesn't want the king to remember, he wouldn't mention it. That's one way to look at it. But no, what he's meaning is, don't hold this to my account. Don't hold this against me. And then you finally see verse 20, for your servant knows that I have sinned. That's encouraging to see. It's just hard to see that as genuine when you have 1,000 troops with you. Perhaps just a small reminder that when you're going towards peace, it's not just your words that matter, it's your actions as well. So you have that going on. I have come, and then verse 20 might confuse at first. I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my Lord the king. And if you're looking carefully at the words here, just to comment on this briefly, well, he's from Benjamin, the tribe, but now he's saying he's from the house of Joseph, which would be not the tribe of Benjamin. So how's that happening? Sometimes the northern kingdom of Israel, or the 10 tribes out of 12, were referred to in different names. And sometimes Ephraim or Joseph is used to refer to the northern tribes. So he's just saying, look, I've come the first out of all these northern tribes in order to do this. Abishai is not buying it. In fact, he is so skeptical of these words that, again, he wants the death sentence for this man. And it was wrong to curse the Lord's anointed, to go against the king as he did. But David doesn't see today, and again, he's sensitive to the time, to the day, to the situation. There's a time to kill, but that is not all the time. And David recognizes, no, this day I'm king again. This day is a day of rejoicing. This day I'm going back to Jerusalem. Let's not solely this day with an execution. That nuance is lost on Abishai, but it's not lost on David. What would an execution do? It would not move towards peace. That's David's conclusion. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, I think that is what is driving David's choice. Do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? I don't need to reinforce that with an execution. And so he says, you shall not die. I recognize that some of you might have gone to 1 Kings 2 and seen there's more to this story than what we see here, but I'm not preaching 1 Kings 2. So we can have that conversation another day. For now, he gives his word, he will not kill Shimei. How do you look at somebody like Shimei, and what on earth do we do with Ziba, who's just mentioned and is back there? He's lurking, if we could use that word. Again, you can disagree with me on how I interpret here. This is narrative. We're doing the best we can to make sense of the situation and gather in the message of Scripture. What word would you use to describe somebody like Shimei or Ziba? There are these people in every nation. I hope we recognize that. There are people whose timing is perfect. They know when to say certain things. They know how to say just enough. They know how to posture into the situation to protect themselves. And yet all of their maneuvering leaves you skeptical of their real motivation. Slimeball could be a term that you would use in reference to people like this. This just leaves you feeling dirty to interact with a Shimei. I mean, he says the words, and you hear the words of, I have sinned, and then you're kind of compelled by biblical truth that matters to say, I forgive you. But then you wonder, am I sticking my neck out just a little bit more so that the next time you swing your sword, it won't just nick me? And yet still, David does not take this opportunity to flex his muscle. He is calming the situation down. He is showing patience, even with people like Shimei. When we get to Mephibosheth, verse 24, now we come back to another situation that's a bit sticky. And yet the text is careful not just to say that Mephibosheth is back talking to David. It's careful to describe what he looks like. And these are the kind of details that as a reader of Scripture, we should never just pass through quickly. These things matter. Of all that could be said, the narrator is careful to mention that Mephibosheth has not cared for his body as David has been gone. In fact, Mephibosheth looks a lot like one who has been in mourning, not plotting to take a throne. If you were trying to sway a nation and take a throne, you would not do what he does, or you would not fail to do what he fails to do. He doesn't care for his physical appearance. He doesn't care for his body. And so basic tasks which should be done are left undone. Taking care of his facial hair, washing his clothes. Cleaning his feet. And so his physical appearance should make an impression on the king right away. But David is direct. Why did you not go down with me, Mephibosheth? That why question is a question that could open up further dangers. We don't see him ask that why question of Shimei, but he does ask it of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had been the recipient of David's care. David has gone out of his way in the past to make sure that this man is cared for. So why didn't you go with me? And we see Mephibosheth's answer. To cut to the quick here, my servant deceived me, but I wanted to be there with you. He failed me. And then there are interesting words from David. Look, this conversation is over. I've already made up my mind. You and Ziba shall divide the land. Not the first time that land has been at the heart of conflict and deception. And Mephibosheth takes this moment to say, oh, he can have everything. I'm just glad you're back home safely, David. What's going on here? I think that Mephibosheth is showing his true heart. He wasn't after the throne. That's a ludicrous, false trail that Ziba laid down for David. He's not after the throne. He cares about David. While the king has been away, the only thing that Mephibosheth could do in support of David, he did. He mourned from a distance. I don't know if David made this ruling because he thought it was the best he could do. I don't know if he did it because he's putting down there a test to see the nature of Mephibosheth's heart. I don't know David's motivation in this, but I do know that Mephibosheth's answer shows his heart. Why can I say that? Because this cost him it could very well cost him to say something like this. No, he could have everything. To give up all of his land now makes Mephibosheth dependent on somebody else again, and he has no guarantee that that dependence is going to be met by David's generosity once again. No, throughout this paragraph, it seems that Mephibosheth shows a genuine heart of support towards David. So how can we see David's response to him? Well, again, Ziba is on site. He has 35 people with him. That's not nearly as significant as the 1,000 that Shimei brought with him. But if we recognize that this situation, David is trying to keep things as calm as possible, then he is willing to compromise in his ruling here so that Ziba has a way of providing for all those with him, and Mephibosheth has more than sufficient to provide for himself with half of the land. You could stand up and say, well, I'm being a little too gracious to David in my interpretation. That's fine. But I think that what he is doing here, again, he's trying to keep the peace. It goes so far in keeping the peace that it makes us, from our position, uncomfortable at times. And I think if we're starting to feel that discomfort, maybe we're a little closer to recognizing the uncomfortable situation that David is in. Because, again, this is a tense situation. Things could fall apart quickly. Not just that, but if I can push just a little bit more, is there not a place at times, as we are in the midst of broken situations and broken relationships, that we could, in some sense, push ourselves a little bit more to compromise? Now, before you really plan your words towards me after this sermon, I'm not encouraging you to give up the truth. I'm not saying we need to fudge in our statement of faith. I'm not saying that when you confess Christ, just do it in a whisper, never let people hear. No, let us be people of the truth, who speak the truth and live the truth. And yet, what is one danger for those who would stand with the truth? One danger is that we consider every single situation a black and white situation, and if others would only see what I see, the world would be a better place. The reality is there is truth and there is error. There are true statements and there are statements that are lies, but there are other measures to gauge life as well. There is wisdom and there is foolishness. And the line between those is not always as distinct. If we would use the same measures to judge and to evaluate every single situation, then we are the fools. And so perhaps I can just use a different word that puts you less against me here. Is there more that you can give up to show that you care for the other side? Is there more tension that you can bear for the sake of the people that oppose you? Is there more that you can suffer so that there might be peace? Look at Mephibosheth, who's willing to mourn for David's sake from afar as he stays in Jerusalem, as his appearance becomes more and more obvious that he's mourning about something as Absalom rules. As he goes without his servant, betrayed, as he cannot use his feet to get around, as he's willing to give up all of his land, he's just glad that the king is back safely. Is there not something there to see? And perhaps David knew that and was appreciative of it. I don't know. Brings us to Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, some of you might read through this text and not appreciate some of its language about the people who have entered their 80th year and beyond. I'm just reading the text. Let's hear, though, the message of Barzillai. What's he saying? King, I've had my moment. Yes, you would care for me, but those things don't matter to me as much anymore. That's what he's saying. He still needs to eat. He still needs to provide for his own needs. He's able to do that. But what matters more to him is place. Is that not something that resonates with some of us? What matters more to him is people and history. This is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive. So use these words carefully. But here we see a man who recognizes that he would lose something by going to be with David. He would gain, but he would also lose. Here's a man, wonderfully, of whom it can be said, David never ceased to be his king. He was a man who was content with his lot. He had plenty, but he also appreciates this man's support. Again, go forward to 1 Kings 2 and see more to the story. He's faithful to the true king, God's anointed David. He's content that he is at the end of his life. It is not his time to go traipsing off to Jerusalem and sit next to the king and speak into his ear. No, he values place and the people that he's with, really the history. He knows that his end is near. There is a different response that David gives to Barzillai compared to Shimei, and even compared to Mephibosheth. With Barzillai, he can just look at the situation. He can hear this man's words. There is nothing in what he's saying or what he has done that would cause David to slow down. Thankfully, not every situation, not every relationship that we have is as confusing as Shimei or even Mephibosheth. Some relationships, by God's grace, is his kindness towards us. Some are just openly genuine, and we can benefit from them and be comforted by them and rejoice in them and thank God for them. And so David is able to respond with clear, open generosity towards Barzillai. Maybe there are some situations that are taking virtually all of your attention, and they are causing your whole life to no tension, to no burden. I would encourage you, God has given you more than that one situation. Don't miss the kindness of God in others that he has brought into your life, other ways that he is showing love and care for you by the people that are around you. Don't miss the Barzillais because of the Shimeis. We have a bit of a confusing development in verse 40. The king went on to Gilgal. Barzillai's descendant, I think later we see, again, 1 Kings 2, Chimham was likely a son of Barzillai. He's going along too. All the people of Judah are going along, and half the people of Israel. So there's some kind of support with David from all the nations. Some kind of. Okay, but then we get to the men of Israel in 41 to 43, and again, see these different groups. You have the people of Judah and the people of Israel. Sometimes the term Israel refers to the whole nation. Sometimes the term Israel refers more to the northern kingdom or the northern tribes. Just a segment of the nation. And here, the term Israel refers to the portion that is not Judah. So you have half the people or part of the people of Israel going with David in verse 40, but then all the people of Israel in verse 41 come to the king. And they don't come to the king to be a blessing. They don't come to the king to apologize for opposing him. No, they come to the king to complain. And this is nothing new with Israel by this time in the Old Testament. I doubt that this is anything new with David either. Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all of David's men with him? insert whining tone. I think if we go back to verses 8 to 10 and then look at the end of this chapter, if we're trying to put things together, perhaps the argument was who gets to be the ones to usher him across. People argue about this kind of thing. We look at that and we say, who cares? Bring David back. But the tribes cannot look at it with such ease. There's debate. There's a desire for priority. And so the men of Judah answer, it seems like a good answer. We did this because he's of us. He's a relative. And just to reassure you, we have not benefited from him in any way. We are not with him trying to posture for position in the new administration. The men of Israel don't want to let go of their complaint. Well, we have 10 shares in the king. I mean, this is back to the big bedroom all over again. Do we need to paint a line across here to show whose place is whose? And so it's interesting, and again, this can relate possibly to some family situations. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. David does not face an ideal situation. There's brokenness here in the nation. You know, this situation, if we just remember the bigger context, this situation wasn't necessary. David faced, as he first became king in Judah, he faced a divided nation. But then over time, God gave him the throne of the whole land, and he was ruling the whole land of Israel. This is part of the fallout that has come because of his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. This situation did not have to be. But I'm encouraged that even though David's sin is really at the beginning. I mean, other people are sinning in the situation too, but there's an effect from his sin. Wonderfully though, this man is not just sitting back and saying, woe is me, woe is my nation, I've messed it up, it can never be repaired again. No, what we see is God's imperfect servant still trying to be king, still trying to bring people together, still trying to calm people down. There's something to be seen in that. Do we make life worse all the time? What makes us different as the people of God, though, is there is a path towards restoration. There is a path towards forgiveness. There is a path towards greater trust and stronger relationships and more service to God. That is what sets us apart. And none of that can be attributed to us. It's by the grace of God to the glory of God. There is a way to go from brokenness to healing. And not just that, but when trust is broken, there are ways to address that broken trust and to ask to confess what caused that broken trust and to forgive what broke that trust and then to build towards greater trust beyond that. If David had come in here and he had thrown time out the window and said, no, all of this needs to happen now, he would have expected far too much from his people. I hope you can see that. I hope you can see it because that's still true today. Some of you, and this encourages me, some of you are very quick to offer genuine forgiveness. Praise God for that posture that you have. And you're very quick to engage in building trust afterwards. For others, that damaged trust takes longer to grow. I hope that by God's grace, you're still seeking to offer that initial forgiveness. But then rebuilding that relationship, it's slower work. There can be different reasons for that. But if we throw time out the window, And we say, no, we have God's word. We know how things should be. We must build the ideal, and there's no compromise on the way. Well, we're just another party in that room holding a match, about to let it drop. Because there are situations that are not just about what is true and what is false. There are situations that include as well what is wise and what is foolish, what is beautiful here and what is ugly. Shimei, with his posturing to me, I look at that and that's ugly. Mephibosheth and his willingness to let go of everything just because he's rejoicing David is back. I look at that and that is beautiful. I look at Barzillai, who really by his actions and words always looked at David as his king. Beautiful. But I also see wisdom in that man. He knew the importance that place was to him and history. See, there are other ways we need to evaluate the conflicts of life. And within God's kingdom, among God's people, this continues to be true. I thought of a passage in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to the end, Paul is giving advice to Timothy, an elder, one who is serving God's people. In 2 Timothy 2, 22 and following, he says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish." Again, see the terms he's using here. Not just true and false. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. Every graduate of seminary needs these verses plastered on his mind, because extended schooling builds within, and this should be the case, builds within a future pastor the ideal, what church life should be like. And then, Lord willing, every graduate of seminary ends up in a local church seeking to serve and immediately enters into the broken. It doesn't matter what church. No church is ideal. And so terms here are interesting, and I studied this passage just enough to make me more interested to look into this further, especially with 2 Samuel 19, but the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. What kind of evil is he facing? The best that I can look at in this context, it looks like he is giving this kind of instruction within, among the people of God. Correcting his opponents, even from the same side, with gentleness. Maybe some of those opponents are from outside. That's possible. But I think at least in spirit, there's an attitude that Paul is admonishing Timothy to have as he is within the church setting and teaching the word of God. Patience, Timothy. Patience. Timothy, you're going to have to endure tension as you are in these churches. Things are not going to line up quite as you want them to be. You're going to go in and want to fix some things, and there are some things you just cannot fix immediately. And so, yes, Timothy, correct, but do it with gentleness, knowing I mean, why does he say God may perhaps grant them repentance? He wants Timothy to know, Timothy, you are not the one to force these people to repentance. You teach, you do it patiently, and God is the one who brings the heart change. They may, Timothy, it's not guaranteed, they may come to their senses. Or you may be working with people and serving people and sacrificing for people and teaching people and living with people who don't. See, what we find in David, in the kingdom, in the Old Testament, we look and we see his decisions and we wonder, David, could you not have been clear with Shimei? Could you not have honored Mephibosheth for what he says and does? But we would miss the tension of the moment. The reality is that in some ways, loving others among God's people means that we endure their evil for a time so we can continue speaking the truth to them and living out the Christian life with them. That is a loaded statement. You could use it against me and probably have some kind of place to argue. The reality is life is messy. We are sinners. And this, even this situation, in this church that we love attending and joining with and serving and being a part of and belonging, even this situation, do we not have brokenness among us? Are not there relationships that we would love to improve? Is there not a past that we are dealing with? And not a singular past, but many different pasts and experiences that we have. We do not deal in the ideal. We do not live in the perfect. And so we look to be those who speak truth, who love genuinely, who sacrifice willingly, and who plead for God, not just to bring others to repentance, but also for God to help us to be those who confess sin and follow Christ. If the best you can do today is place a bucket under the leak. Are you content with that? Will you do so while praying to the Father who is over all and above all? God, I can't repair this roof, but I'll put the bucket here and plead for you to work. God, as we conclude our time in this text, thank you for your patience towards us. We are those who are abundantly worthy of your judgment. We have no basis in ourselves for your forgiveness and your love. And yet you have moved towards us. You have sent Christ to die for us. You have promised us life. And you have shown what kind of life you mean because you've raised Jesus from the dead. He is but the first of more to come. We live in a world that is broken. It needs Jesus, the Lord, to bring order, to establish justice. And yet, in your wisdom, you have us here on this broken world, as people who are sinners, imperfect, we add to the misery. I thank you, though. Thank you that your truth still rings true. Thank you that we have the privilege of proclaiming Christ, of speaking the truth of your word, of saying that there is one true God who is over all and through all and in all. And so as we call others to see and savor Christ, may we do so in humility, willing to abide for a time evil, tension, misery, for the sake of showing the love of Christ, for the sake of being faithful in this place that you would have us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.